With me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, where we are concerned really with verses 17 to 24. When we are studying an epistle, a letter, like the letter to the Ephesians, we have to keep in mind that it is a letter that was written to teach and to encourage Christians, some of them very new Christians, who were living in the grim, idolatrous, and depraved society of a city like Ephesus. It was not a nice or an easy place to live as a Christian. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them and to teach them. And right through the epistle, the theme is salvation. The first three chapters are concerned with what to believe with regard to this glorious salvation that God has accomplished for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. In the remainder of the epistle, chapters 4, 5, and 6, the subject is how to behave as Christians who believe what we have been taught to believe in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So the letter is concerned with believing and behaving as Christians in a wicked, fallen world. And when we speak of salvation, we must be quite clear in our minds that salvation is not just the forgiveness of our sins, although that is wonderful indeed. But salvation is not just forgiveness of sins, nor is salvation just being set right with God and accepted by God because of what Jesus Christ did in His death and resurrection, what Paul would say being justified by faith, although that also is a vital element at the heart of the gospel. The more I read Paul's letters, the more I read the whole of the Bible, the more I see that salvation is essentially concerned with newness of life. Yes, forgiveness, being washed clean of all the dirt and all the stain of our sin. Yes, all the guilt being removed. Yes, all the estrangement from God being overcome, and we are accepted by God, declared by God to be righteous or accepted in His sight. Yes, it's all that. But all that is in the interest of newness of life, that we should live in Jesus Christ and by the power of Jesus Christ a new kind of life altogether, the kind of life that pleases God. The whole of salvation is in Jesus Christ. And that means that if we do not have Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we do not have salvation. If we do not have Jesus Christ as our own personal Savior, then we are not right with God. If we have not accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior and yielded in faith to Him, then we are not going to heaven when we die. Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And when the first apostles were preaching the gospel, they declared that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So let it be clear, we need to be saved. We need salvation. And that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize our need of a Savior, to recognize that we cannot save ourselves, and we need to come to that Savior and accept Him. Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come. And that's where we begin to be a Christian. Now, Paul has made very clear, not least in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, that without Christ, we are spiritually dead and we are contrary to God. And then in chapter 2, verses 4 to 9, he says that with Christ, we are raised from that spiritual deadness to newness of life. And he goes on then to make clear that our standing is in Christ. That is how God regards us. That is how God accepts us. Our standing is in Christ. But then, as we've discovered in our studies in the first three chapters of Ephesians, there is another part to the glorious truth. Yes, we are in Christ, and we are accepted in Christ. But this same Jesus Christ is in us, living in us, by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that means that the risen Christ, not just the human Christ, not the baby Jesus, but the risen, victorious, glorious Christ, the risen Christ, and all the resurrection life of that risen Christ is in us by the Holy Spirit. Dare I remind you of what we read earlier on in chapter 1 at verse 19, where Paul is praying that the Christians might grasp what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe, according to or on the scale of the working of his great might, which he accomplished when he raised Jesus from the dead. Oh, says Paul to the Christians, have you any idea of the limitless resource of spiritual power that you have in Jesus Christ? There is simply no limit to what you can be and do as a Christian. And he prays that the Christians might grasp that. He prayed the same kind of thing in chapter 3 at verse 14, where he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man." That is, right at the very root of your being, at the very heart of your personality, where everything that is really you flows from. That there, that you may be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you'll be rooted and grounded in love, and on it goes, grasping the wonder of the love of God. And then he says in verse 20, "Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, to him be glory." And you see, Paul is writing here to some Christians who are new converts. And he's saying to them, look, you've forgiveness in Christ, you're accepted in Christ, but Christ lives in you by his Holy Spirit. And it is Christ who is your new life and the possibilities of that new life. Yes, for your enjoyment, yes, and for your service, are absolutely limitless. The life of Jesus Christ, to be lived out and expressed in and through our lives, our personalities, and our activities. And you know, if this is what the Bible says about being a Christian, we really shouldn't settle for anything less. And so when we come to chapter 4, Paul says, "I therefore, for this reason, I beg you, since you've got all the power and all the capacity and all the possibility and all the opportunity that you could possibly need, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. A life empowered by and enabled by the gifts of God's grace. That's the subject right through the first 16 verses of chapter 4. A life empowered and enabled by the gifts of God's grace. A life encouraged and developed in company with, in fellowship with, in living commitment with other believers in the life of the church. The potential that we have in Jesus Christ cannot be realized if we go it alone. You can't do it on your own. You need to be brought in to the fellowship and the life of the church. And Paul makes an interesting point in verse 14 of chapter 4, where he refers to the dangers of itinerant preachers. Preachers who arrive, you're not quite sure where they arrive from, but they soon have center stage, and they're speaking and they're preaching and they're teaching, and oh, they seem so Christian and so spiritual, but very often they're not of God. And Paul says, now, you need in the fellowship of the church, under the instruction of the Word of God, and with the encouragement of the Word of God, and with the help of the fellowship of believers, you need to be taught in order to be safe. And the whole of that first part of chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, as we said last Sunday evening, has to do with living a life that is worthy of Jesus. When we come to verses 17 to 24, the theme is living a life that is distinctly Christian. Living your life differently from people who are not Christians. Now we're into a realm of real challenge here, because very few people like to be obviously different. Now, I know we can be obviously different by simply being odd. And there's nothing in the Bible that wants us to be odd. Because if you're odd, you'll draw attention to yourself. And that's not the objective. The objective is to draw attention to Jesus. Live your life worthy of Jesus. Live your life, says Paul, differently and distinctly in a way that is recognizable as Christian. I can still remember shortly after I realized that I'd become a Christian, on a ship out in the Far East with 700 of a crew, a godless crew by and large, and there was a little service being held by some Christians in the ship's chapel. And oh, what a temptation it was, knowing something of my fellow seamen. I wasn't an officer. Knowing how few of them had any time at all for the things of religion or of church, let alone the things of God and of Christ. Oh, what a temptation it was to go to my locker where all my belongings were and get my small Bible. It's an old Boys' Brigade Bible that I hadn't read for a long, long time. The temptation to take it and stick it in my pocket, out of sight, and then just go along through the passageways in the ship. But I thought, no, that's not right. So I took a deep breath, and with my Bible in my hand, and feeling terribly self-conscious, I walked along. In the event I hardly met anybody, I was relieved. But you see the challenge? To live your life in a way that is distinctly Christian. Coming to church was it this morning. Someone said to me, oh, there's somebody going to church. I said, how do you know? I said, they're carrying a Bible. Fair enough. I wish I'd seen the person. Because you see, you don't see all that many people nowadays carrying Bibles. You don't see all that many people going to church, by the way. But here is, you see, so simply in a variety of ways, you can live your life in a way that is recognizable as Christian. And we are to live differently because we are different. Don't go around saying, don't go among your non-Christian friends, oh, we're just the same as you. I think they would disagree. And you say, we're not the same as them if we're Christians. We believe differently. They don't believe that they're sinners who need to be saved. And if they're not saved, they won't go to heaven, they'll go to hell. They don't believe that. We have to live differently because we are different. We believe differently. The principles and the attitudes of our lives are different from unbelievers, or they should be. Certainly the motivation of our lives should be different from the things that motivate the lives of unbelievers. And if we believe differently and our principles and attitudes are different, then certainly our destiny is different. We are going that way, they're going that way. A verse in the Bible that says, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Didn't our Lord Jesus Christ say, wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many find it? Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Oh, my friends, Christians are different from non-Christians. Believers are different from unbelievers. And that is why Paul is saying we have to live differently. And in verse 23 of our passage he says, be renewed in the spirit of your minds, in your whole way of thinking. You're thinking about yourself and you're thinking about life and you're thinking about God. Be renewed in the spirit of your minds. And Paul, you see, is really here challenging both our attitudes, because it's so easy to, oh, it's all right for a Christian to do this and that and the other. And Paul says, now are you sure? Are you sure that your thinking about yourself and about your life is being molded in the pattern of Jesus Christ? Or molded in the pattern and attitude of the world? Paul speaks about many things in these verses 17 to 24, and even more things in the rest of the chapter, and even more pointed things at the beginning of chapter 5, right down to the 7th verse and further. And he says something very interesting. If you look at chapter 4, verse 20. Think about all sorts of things in our lives. You did not learn to do that from Jesus. Now, you see, we're into the realm of how we behave in the course of the week. How we behave in our own persons, how we behave in our work, how we behave in our relationships. Is it the case that here tonight by the Spirit of God, and God is here, of that I have no doubt, is it the case that the Spirit of God is putting his finger on certain areas of your life and saying, you didn't learn that from Jesus? Oh, you see, I thought it was right. Did you learn that from Jesus? This is what Paul is speaking about. About living our lives worthy of Jesus and living our lives differently from unbelievers. He's saying, oh, you Christians in a world like this, be be distinct. Now, I suppose the easy way to be different and to be distinct is to wear badges in your lapel or stickers in your car. Well, maybe that helps sometimes, but just the other week I was driving behind a motor car. I recognized the driver, not a member of the congregation, so you don't need to worry. And they had in the back of their car, "There is hope," you know, it's a Christian sticker. But most of the journey, the person driving that car had their wheels partly on the wrong side of the white line. The person was talking endlessly to the passenger in the front seat, and knowing the person as I do, very possibly, I'm not telling you whether it was a man or a woman, very possibly they were talking to their passenger about Christian things. But they weren't driving their motor car as a Christian. And had the road been busier, they might well have been a danger, because you're not supposed to be partly across the white line. Yes, stickers and badges are the easy thing. Carrying your Bible, and let it be seen that you're going to church both Sunday morning and Sunday evening, that's far more difficult. And in the routine of daily life, the atmosphere of which is becoming more and more profane, it's more difficult there to be distinct. So that when everybody's laughing their heads off at a smutty joke, why don't you say, "I prefer clean jokes"? Yes? That would be different. That would give some people a bad conscience. That would allow or enable some other Christian to say, "Well, you know, I feel the same. I'm tired of all this smut." This is what Paul is speaking about here. And the issue is very, very important, because it poses the question, has becoming a Christian made a difference to the way that you live? I remember after an evangelistic meeting in the public hall in Springburn, a girl who had been in my Bible class, she had professed faith after the meeting, and she was telling me about it in the passageway afterwards. And she said to me she'd become a Christian. I said, "Well, I'm very glad to hear it." She said, "You don't expect me to change, do you?" And I said, "Oh, yes, I do." But she wasn't awfully pleased. Has being a Christian or becoming a Christian made a difference to the way that you live? This is what Paul is speaking about in verse 17. "Now this I affirm as being necessary, and I insist upon it, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do." He's not contrasting Jew and Gentile here. He's saying to these Christians in Ephesus, most of whom were Gentiles, now says Paul, "You were one of them. Very much one of them. One of the boys, one of the girls, one of the gang, one of the inset. Yes, you were one of them, you Gentiles, in the city of Ephesus. You lived the way that they lived. You did the things that they did. You spoke the way that they spoke. And whatever society was prepared to allow, you did. That's why the standards of our society are going down. Society allows it." When, oh dear, this indicates it. I nearly said, when I was young, there were lots of things, and we were a wild bunch in many ways. There were lots of things that we didn't do because the opinion of society would have come down on us in rebuke and condemnation. And I'm glad that I lived in a society and an atmosphere like that. But it wasn't so in Ephesus. In these days that I've been speaking about, yes, people did bad things. Human nature never really changes. But when people were determined to do bad things, they did their best to hide the fact. But not now. People do bad things brashly and openly and with a real degree of pride. No attempt to hide. No sense of shame. The only thing that society seems to worry about now is if there are nasty consequences of the bad things, well, that's a pity, and we'll need to try to help you not to suffer too much. Look, says Paul to these Ephesians, you Gentiles, you were in with the crowd. You lived as they lived and whatever society allowed you did. And that society was corrupt and becoming more and more corrupt. Now, says Paul, don't live any more like men and women of the world who have no faith and no trust in God and no hope in the gospel. There are various references in the Old Testament in the story of Israel, when the people of Israel, against all the instruction of God, said to their leaders and said even to the prophet, we want to have a king so that we can be like other nations. We want to be the same as other people. And the prophet said, but you're not the same as other people. You are God's ransomed. Oh, but he said, we want a king to be the same as, we don't like to be different. And God granted their request. And the result was leanness in their souls. Says that in the Bible. Can I give you references? I'll quote them. Time's rushing on as it always does. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Literally, a people for God's own possession. You are God's prized possession, and all the price that he paid to get you. The suffering and death of his own dear son. You are not your own. You are bought with a price. You are a people for God's own possession, so that through you God might show forth his wonderful grace. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed, do not be squeezed into the mold of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Oh, there are so many references. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. At verse 31, again Paul is speaking to Christians in a godless city, and he's counseling them, giving them all sorts of advice, and he says, and those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it, for the form of this world is passing away. Be like those who, using the world, are not overusing it. Or as the New International Version has it, as those who deal with the world but not engrossed with it. You know, the spirit of the world has the capacity to soak up like blotting paper all our best energy, all our best thinking, all our best energy, soaking it up. So that very often, even when we come to church on a Sunday, we come to God and to worship God and to serve him really with the dregs of our energy. Is that what God deserves? Didn't Jesus say, very pointedly in a certain situation, what does it profit a man or a woman if they gain the whole world and in the process lose their souls? I hesitate to turn up because I'll get distracted by it and there's no time. 1 John chapter 2 verses 15 to 17, where John says, love not the world. Oh, be careful of the worldly world, because the love of the world creeps in on you, and almost without your noticing it, it paralyzes you spiritually. I've always thought it very sad when Paul, old before his time, was writing his last letter, the second letter to Timothy, the young minister. He spoke about people by name, and he said, oh, I know how he felt. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Are you living differently? There is a way of life that is not possible for Christians, not permissible, rather, for Christians. There is a way of life that is not acceptable to God. And what we are speaking of covers the whole range of moral behavior, especially sexual morality. And when eventually we come through to Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 6, I think it is, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for it is because of these things spoken of from chapter 4 verse 17 right through into chapter 5, it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. We live in the world. That's where we're supposed to be. It's in the world that we have to let our light shine. It is right in the middle of the darkness that we have to be light, the very light of Jesus. And if we are to be the salt of the earth, then we've got to be, as Christians, right in the heart of things. Because salt does no good unless, as it were, it's in the soup. But salt can lose its savor. And that's what happens when we begin to live our lives in a way that grieves the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in the world, but we do not belong to the world. We belong to Christ. And our lives must be worthy of Him. Can I point you again to verse 20? And I let the Spirit of God apply the word. You did not so learn of Christ. Verse 23, be renewed. Oh, says Paul, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Think about the way you're living, every area of your life, all your activities, all your relationships, all your ambitions. Think through your attitudes and your motivations and your involvements to make sure that they are worthy of Jesus. Now, don't think for a moment that this leads to a life so narrow that there is a denial of all culture and all capacity, not a bit of it. Whatsoever things are good and pure and true, says Paul in Philippians, think of these things. And again he said to the young Timothy that God has given us all things richly to enjoy. Ever since I came to Christ, I've been astonished how my life has enlarged, and things that I can now appreciate that I never thought I could appreciate get better all the time. And Jesus, I think, opens our eyes, and he opens our lives to the riches of his grace. Didn't Jesus say, I have come that you might have life and have it in full measure? Ah, but says Paul, with regard to your lives, did you learn that from Jesus? Paul is very aware of the dangerous influence of the spirit and the practice of the world in which we live. And he describes it in our passage tonight in terms that are very contemporary. And by various influences, I know I'm running out of time, but then you see there's next Sunday evening to come back to it. By various influences, the media, the increasing use of videos by children as well as adults, by various influences, the media, videos, the philosophy of education, and the increasing preoccupation with sex education in schools, the younger generation is being conditioned to regard as normal a whole way of life that is contrary to God. And Paul describes the true nature of worldly, unbelieving, non-Christian life in these verses. And he is describing cities, and he's describing people that he has met. And this leads right on to the rest of the chapter, which, as I say, is next week's story. Look, he says, and this hardly needs exposition, I affirm and insist that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Not just empty-minded, but clouded minds. Clouded minds that confuse sin with happiness. Futile minds clouded from the truth so that they mistake gratification for satisfaction. And they're two very, very different things. And to live like that in futility is the way of addiction. Didn't Jesus say of all the worldly life, whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again? And if you read your papers rightly, you'll see that we've a society that's riddled with unsatisfied hunger, often of the most base kind. Indulgence, oh, this is the futility of thinking nowadays. Indulgence doesn't lead to satisfaction, it leads to craving. And craving leads to perversion. Oh, says Paul, don't live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They're unable to think through the consequences of their choices and their actions. Their minds are reprobate. Contrary to God. Darkened. Alienated from the life of God. Alienated from God as the source of life. disaffected from God. They are off God. I had someone saying that or reading something about it in the course of the week. Was it in a radio program? Oh yes, I used to go to church, but I'm off God. That person needs to be told that God is off them. And that's a solemn thought. Alienated from God, away from God with no desire to come back. Because of the ignorance that is in them and their hardness of heart, deliberate ignorance, because God has spoken and made himself known. And that goes along with a deliberate and chosen refusal to go God's way, and it hardens, it stiffens. So that as people get older, they lose not only the desire to change, they lose the capacity to change. They have become callous, given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of unbelief. Callous, past feeling, hard, indifferent, no real feelings about anything. That awful phrase that people use now, oh, I'm easy. It's a dreadful phrase. No real feeling about anything. Less and less human, more and more driven by what is base, given up to what is greedy and unclean. You did not so learn of Christ. You didn't learn that kind of living from Jesus. So be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Yes, we live in a grim world. And if we sense its pressures and its dangers, then we'll know that we need a Savior. And if we know that we need a Savior, then I can tell you that there is a Savior. And that in Him there is not only forgiveness for all the bad things, there's a new start and a new life and new power within us to live differently and to live a life that is worthy of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.